Let's turn now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. I'm going to read a little bit longer text tonight. Matthew, chapter 5. We're going to pick up and read verse 20 that we've already examined. Because what we have in the rest of the chapter is our illustrations of verse 20. Actually, verses 19 and 20. Beginning in verse 20, follow along in your Bibles, please, as we hear the Word of God. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, you shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you in your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And all God's people said. I almost had us look at another text this evening rather than continue with our study in the Sermon on the Mount, something that at the time I was thinking would deal more directly with the Protestant Reformation, since tomorrow is the anniversary of really the spark that grew into the flame that ended up engulfing a good part of the world with the gospel again. But quite honestly, I had a hard time deciding what other text to use. I thought I had one in mind, and it didn't do what I wanted it to do, which means As a reminder, you don't take a text and make it say what you want it to say. It has to say what it's saying. But then I looked at this text and I realized that this text deals with one of the main emphases of the Protestant Reformation. This is actually a good text for Reformation Sunday, because it deals with our need to follow God's Word from the heart. Not just to follow God's Word with a superficial, external-only kind of following. Not just to go through the outward motions, but to really embrace and walk in the way of God's holy word from the heart. In particular, we continue to examine God's law here in the Sermon on the Mount as the greatest preacher who ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ, preaches this incredible sermon on the law of God and relates it to the gospel. And particularly, we're looking here at how we as Christians need to follow God's law by the grace of Jesus Christ from the heart. Not just externally, not just on the surface, for true holiness of life for the Christian. The holiness that's only by the grace of the gospel is a holiness that is from the heart. It's not just outwardly following certain external rules. One of the main issues that God used to awaken Martin Luther to the spiritual bankruptcy of the Roman Catholic Church was its externalism versus the emphasis of the Bible on faith and love from the heart, leading to a right relationship with God and with our fellow men. It was actually before his conversion, while he was a priest monk. And the way I've read the story in more than one place is that it was while he was on his trip to Rome, and he was called upon there. He's given the task of offering up a mass, which is not even a biblical approach to worship. But Martin Luther, God had already begun to work in his heart. I don't believe that he was a Christian yet. But God had begun to work in his heart, and there was a true sincerity there. So while he was offering up this mass, the other priest got upset because he was taking too long. He was taking it too seriously. And at least one of the stories tells us that they said something like this, and this is horrible, but they said, "Send the blessed son home to his mother so we can go to the tavern and get a beer. You know, hurry up and finish so we can go get a drink." And here he was conducting the mass, which is not biblical, but conducting it at least from the heart. And that left them impatient. But God used that externalism, that ritualism, that empty use of ritual of his fellow priests to bring Martin to desire something more biblical and more real. And the result ultimately was a rediscovery of the Bible and of the gospel. So we're looking at obeying tonight the moral law of God from the heart as genuine holiness. This is an integral part of what our Lord is emphasizing here in the Sermon on the Mount. Verses 17 through 20 of chapter 5 of Matthew, Jesus reminds us of what our relationship with the law ought to be. The moral law of God. Verse 17, he says he did not come to contradict that law or to set it aside. He came to fulfill it. He does so in our justification and in our sanctification. Verse 18, the Word of God, particularly the law here, cannot be destroyed, not even the smallest part. Therefore, God's law, the moral law, is valid as long as this universe exists. Verse 19, the Christian's relative position in Christ's kingdom will be determined by his obedience to, or lack of obedience to, the whole Bible, even the commands that seem less important to us. Again, because God's moral law is so important to God. Old Testament or New. And verse 20, as a matter of fact, the only people can possibly be considered saved people, people with true gospel faith, are those who are fulfilling and obeying the law of God more fully than the scribes and the Pharisees were. And now in verses 21 through 48, there are six examples from the Old Testament law which will help us see in what way the true Christian must obey the law of God, and I'm thinking now of our sanctification, more fully than even the scribes and Pharisees did. And the Lord willing, we'll spend, counting this week, 7 weeks examining here the remainder of chapter 5 of Matthew. As we look, after tonight, we're looking at what is the common ingredient in all 6 of these examples. What's the one point being illustrated, and then we'll take a sermon each on each one of the examples to help us understand what true holiness is, what true righteous godly living is, and how it's related to true obedience to God's law. Why is justification by faith alone so necessary? What is it about God's law that you and I cannot keep as far as being reconciled to God that required something so radical as Christ taking upon Himself the position of being our substitute so He could fulfill the law of God and we could be justified? And what is it about true sanctification that would set us apart from the scribes and Pharisees? What is the definition of true righteousness? What's the definition of true holiness as found here in our text? Well, first we see true righteousness is obeying from the heart of God's law. And I hope that you children are paying attention here tonight because I've used the word heart in 2 different ways. True righteousness is obeying from my heart, from your heart of God's law. That is, by the heart of God's law, I mean the true intent of what God's Word teaches, and to obey it not just externally, but with my entire inner man being committed to carrying out the true meaning of God's Word. God does not consider merely external obedience to the letter of the law as obedience. That is precisely where the scribes and Pharisees went wrong. And I fear that it's easy for us as Christians to go wrong there as well as far as living the Christian life. The Lord Jesus Christ would have His people obey the true intent of His Word. Can we know the true intent of God's Word? There are some who tell us we can't. Well, if we can't, we might as well close our Bibles and go home. No, we can. We can determine what God means in a given text of Scripture by using the method of interpretation that we find Jesus and the apostles using as they interpret the Old Testament. That is, the New Testament shows us how to do it. You could even prove what I'm talking about if you just took the later Old Testament books, some of the later prophets, and see how they interpret the law of Moses. If you do that, you can find the clues you need to know how to determine what God's meaning behind a given text is. We are to obey the heart of God's Word. And we're to obey from the heart. To try to get by with as little obedience to the Word of God as we think is absolutely necessary. To try to get by with as little change in my life as far as conforming to the pattern of righteousness found in the Bible as I can get by with. Quite honestly, that reflects the attitude of the scribes and Pharisees. It's not a truly Christian approach to God's holy word, God's law. So the Lord Jesus Christ would have His people obey from the heart. The scribes and Pharisees taught that to be right with God, one had to live by the letter of the law. And in teaching this, the scribes and Pharisees actually weakened the intended force of God's holy law. The Lord Jesus Christ would have us obey from the heart. He would have us obey the heart of His law word, the spirit of the word, the divine intent of the word. And that means we have to be diligent and we have to be consistent in how we approach the word of God. There are methods of interpretation that we learn, again, from the prophets and the way they approached the earlier books of Moses, and especially from the New Testament. and how it approaches the Old Testament. One thing you have to do is pay attention to context. This is key. If you're coming to try to understand God's law or understand a part of God's Word, you first look at the context, the immediate context and the larger context. As a matter of fact, have you ever thrown a stone into, you know, maybe a pond or a lake, and it lands and there are circles of ripples that come out? Picture the context in that way. There's the immediate context, the verses right around the verse you're trying to understand, or the command you're trying to understand, and then think about the whole chapter, and think about the whole book of the Bible that verse occurs in, and then think about how it relates to the rest of the Bible. You can arrive at what God intends with His Word. You also have to pay attention to the vocabulary, to the grammar. You have to study the actual use of the language. And I'm not talking now about studying Greek and Hebrew, though that's a good thing. A few of you in this room have done that. But I'm talking about just your English translation and paying attention to what's connected with what and how. In other words, children and young people, pay attention when you study grammar. When you study the rules of language, that's a tool you've got to have just as a human being to act as an intelligent adult, a responsible adult who's able to read and understand, but especially do it for the sake of God's Word. God used human grammar in order to communicate to us. So pay attention. And then finally, what we call the analogy of the faith, by which we mean that part of the Bible, look at it in the light of the whole message. Understand it in the light of the whole message. Sometimes you'll read through a novel, and maybe you're enjoying the novel, and you're with the story, and you get to the end of the novel, and there's a twist or something. And it has an effect on everything that came before it. So if you ever read that novel again, you can't read it exactly the same way because now you know the end and you get more out of it as a normal rule. You understand better what the author meant. Well, God has given us in His Word the end of the story. So especially as you study any part of God's Word, think about the whole message and especially the message of Christ and His redemptive work. Now, I just mentioned those rules of biblical interpretation because you want to come to the meaning of what God intends. The scribes and Pharisees were so far off. They memorized large portions of the Old Testament and didn't understand them. They thought they understood them. They wrote books interpreting these texts that they had memorized. And yet when our Savior came, He made it clear they hadn't understood any of it. We don't want to be found guilty of that, do we? We want to understand God's Word accurately. We want to, that way we can follow it in the way He intends. In these six paragraphs, Jesus tells His followers that part of the problem with the scribes and Pharisees and their lack of righteousness was not their not understanding the heart of the law, the true spirit, the true intent of the law of God. Now, the words that Jesus uses here are very important. Look with me again at verse 21. You have heard that it was said. And then verse 22. But I say to you, and you're going to find that pattern these six times. This is what you've been told the Old Testament teaches. But I'm telling you what it really teaches. See, the contrast is not between Jesus and the Old Testament. I'm amazed when I find people referencing this text and saying that Jesus contradicted the Old Testament and He came to give us a different religion than the Old Testament. I'm amazed there are people that say that. Because it doesn't even fit what we find in the text. And it would make God contradict Himself. Even some of the paraphrases try to paraphrase this text in that way and shows how little some of them understand God's Word. Jesus is not saying the Old Testament said, but I say. Jesus is saying, you've been told this is what the Old Testament says, but I'm telling you what it really says. And does he have a right to do that? Who has a right to tell you what a book means? The author of the book has a right to tell you, right? If C.S. Lewis was still alive and he came in here and he mentioned the silver chair, and one of us says, I know what the silver chair is all about, and we said it, and he said, no, that's not what it's about. Wouldn't that end the debate? I mean, if the author says that's not what it's about, then that's not what it's about. It's whatever he says it was about. And Jesus tells us here, the author of the Old Testament, by his Spirit he gave us this book. And so he is saying, here's the true interpretation. True righteousness is obeying from the heart of God's law of word, understanding what it really means. Mere external obedience to the letter of the law is not true obedience to God's eyes. Even if you were to get the true meaning, and usually these two things don't go together, but you were to get the true meaning, but you only went through certain external actions in trying to carry out that law word, and it didn't flow out of a new heart in Christ, it would still not be righteousness before God. Mere external obedience is not true righteousness. It doesn't require regeneration by the Holy Spirit. True righteousness, the gospel is very clear, requires regeneration, being made new by the Spirit, by God's grace in Christ. Many non-Christians can give external obedience to the letter of God's law. Paul tells us he did. Well, until he got to a part of God's law that had nothing to do with the external. He tells us, I convinced myself I had kept the Ten Commandments until I got to the last commandment. Thou shalt not covet. Because you see, he had kept things externally. If you grew up in a decent home, a morally decent home for a non-Christian home, you've been taught some rules and self-discipline. You can keep yourself from adultery. You can keep yourself from murder. You can keep yourself from thievery. I know you can because I grew up in the Bible Belt. And I knew a lot of people who did. But their hearts were far, far from God. But they had been taught you don't do certain things, so they didn't do those things outwardly. Only the true Christian, regenerated by the power of God's Spirit, made new by the sovereign grace of Jesus Christ, can really begin to obey the heart of God's law from the heart. Here then are the illustrations that Jesus uses. Let's just think about them. Verses 21 through 26, murder is more than the actual physical violence of taking someone's life. It's the hatred hidden in our sinful hearts, that's the true cause of murder. Which comes first, the hatred or the murder? The hatred does. If it never moves on to the actual murder, the hatred is still the same thing. It's still as evil as it would be if it had gone on to murder in one sense. Adultery is more than the physical act. It's in moral lust found in the heart, verses 27 through 30. Marriage is more than a piece of paper. It's a lifetime commitment, verses 31 and 32. Lying is not just violating the letter of a formal promise. It's the lack of true integrity of heart, verses 33 through 37. Justice is not just something you measure out carefully to the molecule, so far and no more. Justice is seen in a humble, merciful, and meek dealings with one another. Verses 38 through 42. And finally, verses 43 through 48. Love is not just natural affection. You know, even the worst non-Christians still often love their mother, for example. That's not what love is. Not the highest form of love. Love, true love, is a self-denial that enables us even to love our enemies. something that's possible only by the power of the grace of Christ. Now, having said that, let me issue us a warning. Watch out for a common misconception at this point of going to the other extreme, where we claim that we have an internal love for God without any external submission to the commandments of God's Word. See, there is a place, there is a need for obeying externally the external parts of the commandment. But it has to flow from the heart. That's the point. But there are those that you see on the other end from the scribes and Pharisees, and they won't lift a finger to obey outwardly any part of God's commandments. And they'll say, well, but I love God from my heart. And you see, that's what James is hitting at in his epistle, isn't it? You can say you love God, you can say you believe in God, but we're going to have to see something before we believe it is true. Because there are outward aspects to God's commands. But again, here's the balance. True obedience, heart obedience to the heart of God's law. It begins at the heart, but it doesn't stop there. It does work its way out to the outward, the physical, keeping of those commandments. But that obedience must flow out of a heart submission to the true intended meaning of God's Word. Let's think of some examples. Being conformed to the sexual purity commanded in God's Word so that we deal with lust. That does result in a turning away from the external act of adultery or fornication as well. In other words, on the one hand, you have the scribes and Pharisees. They say, I never actually committed an act of adultery. And Jesus says, yes, but did you lust? But not only do you need to deal with lust, you need to not commit the adultery. Both are important. But we must understand, why are we not to commit the adultery? Because we're dealing with the prior sin, the prior cause of adultery, which is lust. Being conformed to the standard of love commanded in God's Word will result in a refusal to hurt or kill another person or in taking revenge. In other words, it's not enough just to refrain from sticking a knife in someone. I'm not to hate them in my heart. But if I really don't hate them in my heart, I'm not going to do the outward act of murder either. See, both these things go together. Being conformed to the Sabbath principle from the heart will result in a different outward lifestyle on the Sabbath day than that of a person without such heart commitment. Being conformed to the biblical command for God's people to tithe will mean a heart submission to the rule that all our possessions belong to God. It will also result in actually giving 10% of our income to God's church. You see, it's again, get the balance there and understand that we begin to obey from the heart, but it also affects how we live our outward life. Now, this definition of righteousness and holiness, that it's obeying from the heart of God's law of word, is found all throughout the Bible. God never intended righteousness to be mere external obedience to the letter of the law only. Think about the sin of Cain. Cain, as he murdered his brother Abel. Where did that come from? Genesis 4, verses 6 and 7. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. That's before he murdered Abel. God, Jehovah comes and to Cain and he says, you're not looking at your brother the way you ought to. And you're not thinking about your brother the way you ought to. And there's anger and there's jealousy and there's envy in your heart. And you need to deal with that. Because it's going to lead to something else if you don't deal with it. See, this isn't just something in the New Testament. This whole idea of obeying from the heart. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. True righteousness was reckoned from a heart faith in the word of the Lord. Not just outwardly keeping rules or making animal sacrifices. Though Abraham did keep God's commandments and did make animal sacrifices. But when he's actually pronounced righteous, justified, it's because he believed God. It began in the heart with faith in God's word. Or think about circumcision. True circumcision in the Old Testament was heart circumcision. It wasn't enough just to have the outward act. That was to be a sign of something spiritual. Listen to these verses. Deuteronomy 10:16. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. That's a metaphor for you. And be stiff-necked no longer. Deuteronomy 30, verses 2 and 6. And you return to the Lord your God and obey His voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children with all your heart and with all your soul, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Now we're talking about an outward ordinance. And we're talking about the fact that the outward ordinance by itself meant nothing. There was a heart. There was a spirit. There was a true intent of that command. And they needed to understand that. Jeremiah 4, verse 4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. And then a prophecy in Jeremiah 9, verses 25 and 26. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised, Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the farthest corners, who dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. They weren't uncircumcised physically, but they were uncircumcised in the heart. This idea that it's not just the outward, which is what these illustrations are dealing with in Matthew 5, but it's what flows out of the heart. This is true to many, many texts that we find in the Old Testament. In Romans chapter 6, the changes of sanctification, life changes from our union with Christ as believers, flows out of that union. We have faith in the gospel. We are made one with Christ in our mystical union, and because of that, our lives are changed. Romans 6:11, we are to reckon ourselves as dead to sin, but alive to God and to a true obedience to God's word in Jesus Christ by the power of His death and resurrection. Because we're in union with Him by faith. See, it starts with what has taken place in the heart and the union we have there spiritually. And then it gets worked out in our outward life. Again, verse 13 of that same chapter, Romans 6, we're to give ourselves to God daily, knowing that we truly belong to Him because of our union with Christ that we have by faith. You see, that union that we have as a result of having faith, having been justified, is what produces a sanctified life. And you can't turn it around. You won't make your heart holy by obeying a list of outward rules. But you'll begin to live a holy life when you really come to grips with what it means to have a holy heart through Jesus Christ. Is that your desire? Does that describe your life as a Christian, obeying from the heart of God's holy law word? If you're a true Christian, that's the desire of your heart. We fail, don't we? We fail. We fall short. We want to obey from the heart of God's law. And this is why we have to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to use the means of grace. Often we're falling short because we're not using the means of grace as we ought. But we don't trust in the means of grace. They will not make you holy in themselves. You can take the means of grace that Christ commands you in His word, and you can use them like the Pharisees used God's word. You can read a portion of Scripture every day. You can pray every day. Go to church every Lord's Day. Take part in communion. And you can do it externally only. It's just external things that you do that you're treating like magic. You know, you have your magic spell. You say the right words and the magic spell takes place. And so you use the means of grace outwardly. And you figure that's going to guarantee that you grow. No, the means of grace are to point you to Jesus. The means of grace are so that you as a believer will learn more and more to live upon His fullness. The fullness of His grace, the fullness of His Holy Spirit, the fullness of His Word. You read His Word and it's to remind you that all that you need is found in Him, so that you will commit yourself to Him. You pray, and you're to pray in a spirit of, Lord, I need You. I can't do this. I can't make myself holy. But You can. And you're reminded of your union with Him, the Holy Messiah, and how He has given you the Holy Spirit in your heart. This is the purpose of prayer and Bible study. It's the purpose of worshiping together as far as how it affects your sanctification. It's what's happening in communion. You're not thinking more about, in one sense, you don't think more about your personal dedication during communion, do you? You think about the Savior on the cross. You think about how He has accomplished righteousness. See, that affects your sanctification. Your life, Christian, should not be characterized by pessimism, but by a biblical and spiritual optimism. Faith in the gospel promises of grace. That's what should characterize our lives as believers. We must keep these promises before our eyes by faith. And gradually, slowly and sure, but surely, we will see the ultimate victory of grace. This morning, I recommended strongly the book, Living by God's Promises. This is one of the key notes in that book. God has promised that, you know, if you're one of His elect, and you know it now because you've been justified through faith, understand this, that He's going to sanctify you too and glorify you. This is not, He's not just doing a partial work. The promise of the gospel is going to save you and everything that means. And so that's what I mean by this gospel optimism. It's really faith in God's promise that He is going to make you holy. But remember, Christian, this is not a matter of just what you do outwardly. It's a matter of who you are in the heart. And that's why you see it. You must look to Him. I cannot give myself a new heart. And I can't make my heart the way I want it to be. This is part of the purpose of the Old Testament and God's relationship with Israel. God says, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. And they never did. Paul tells us that God gave the Old Testament to the Jews to prove how sinful we are. That it takes God's grace. So there in other places in the Old Testament, God gives a prophecy of the gospel and He says, I will circumcise the foreskin of your heart. And that's when it works. And so that's, as you read your Bible, as you pray, as you worship the Lord together with His people, as you take part in the Lord's Supper, keep looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. Calling upon Him, looking to Him, depending on Him to teach you what true holiness is. Ask Him to give you more and more a new heart. That's not just something you ask for when you first become a Christian. That's something you continue to look to the Lord for, that He'll more and more make you new. Amen.